Good morning, friends. Good morning, family. Good morning, listeners. Jay Martin here in Washington, North Carolina, fairly early on September 11th, 2022. For most of us, just to say September 11th or 9/11 conjures up a memory, a significant memory, a corporate calamity memory. In my childhood, and you know, given that I'll be 61 in a couple of weeks, certain dates stood out. And these were not dates that I had personally experienced, but they were dates that were sort of drilled into my consciousness by my parents, grandparents, family, friends, uncles. You know, they were historical people and hysterical people. And, you know, one was, you know, June 6th, 1944, D-Day. One was December 7th, 1942, which was Pearl Harbor Day. There were days of significant remembrance, November 22nd, 1963, the day that Kennedy was shot and died. And for us of this generation, 9/11 doesn't conjure up necessarily an emergency phone call we make, but instead it takes us back to the Twin Towers and the Pentagon and the terrorist attack. And 9/11 has come full circle, has come actually to full growth of age. That's what I meant to say. So it's 21 years today, and there's a generation that didn't experience it that's coming along. And you know, how do we handle that? How do we handle that as the older generation? Do we call our children, our grandchildren to remembrance? Do we rub their faces in calamity and in evil? Does that scare them? Does that deprive them of their innocence? Or is it our duty as ones who are called to train up the next generation to pass along wisdom, to pass along things of the past? And how do we frame up those things of the past? Let me open us in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your deliverance. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your constancy. Thank you that you are Rock Redeemer. You are Strong Tower, which will not fall. Father, for those who struggle with that, for those who are in a place that Scripture will identify today as the Valley of Decision, Lord, I pray that the choice of who to listen to and how to listen might be made, might be clung to. And Lord, for those who are living in the valley of the shadow of death or the valley of the shadow of fear, my prayer is for your peace and your presence to bring wholeness, fullness, and joy where there was none. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's passage in our 3:16 journey is coming from Joel. It's coming from the prophet Joel. And again, you know, it's a 9/11 Sunday, and I know as I brought it up at the beginning of this message, you might have been, you know, initially thinking about where were you and, you know, who you gathered with. And it, you know, it was national calamity. It was a different kind of calamity than pandemic, both of which sort of called us into a national or international consciousness, both of which, at least for a season, longer with the pandemic than with 9/11, called us to a place of retreat and somewhat hibernation while things settled out and shook out. And what do you do in those moments? What do you do in those moments, and what, you know, how do we set perspective? And as I just said and prayed, you know, how do we pass this on to the next generation? So I'm going to read the verses from the prophet Joel, which is who's called a minor prophet. I don't know if that's offensive to Joel and the other, you know, Amos or Hosea or, you know, Jonah. It's just smaller books, but Joel, we don't know a whole lot about from the standpoint of historical context, other than it doesn't seem to be during an exile period. Joel seemed to be very familiar with a lot of other prophets of the day, and his words are recorded. And, you know, why his words are recorded, we're going to take stock of, and we're going to decide, as we have to decide with anything that is presented to us, do we trust it? Can we stand on it? And what do we do with it? So on our 3:16 journey, we pick up the prophet Joel. And I'm going to read 14 through 17 of chapter 3 and then try to set some context. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of the decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar. This is verse 16. This is our 3:16 for today. The Lord will roar from Zion, thunder from the mountains. The earth and sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. I give thanks to the reading, the understanding, the illumination that comes from God's Word. But let's talk about Joel. So we've got in our Bibles, we've got 66 books written by 40 some odd authors over hundreds of years, most of whom who did not know each other. And so we come together with this compilation of holy writings, and you know, we kind of ask, you know, who do we like to listen to? Who do we not? Who is kind of the strange uncle of the bunch, as it were? And I'm going to kind of put Joel in that strange and curious uncle category. We'll call him Uncle Joel. In my church email yesterday, I kind of called him a hitchhiker that we picked up who, you know, we're trying to decide if we should have picked him up or not, or if we should listen to him or not. So I don't know how many of y'all have an Uncle Joel in your lives, and you're like, okay, there's some wisdom here. There's some historical perspective. Sometimes it's hysterical. Maybe it's helpful. For me, one of my Uncle Joels would have been my Uncle Harold. And I think those of you who are family could probably see this coming as I was setting up who your uncle is. And Uncle Harold and Aunt Sally hailed from Fincastle, Virginia, outside of Roanoke. And Harold was a well-traveled man, a well-read man, a great storyteller. Professionally, he was an attorney. I think he was mayor for a season. He was a lay preacher in his little Presbyterian church. He had some notorious tales of the way Harold would do things, and there was a story of having some members of a motorcycle gang in the jail up in Fincastle, and you know, it almost sounds like something out of Mayberry, where I think he took their boots back to his house, which was two blocks away, so that in case they escaped, they couldn't get far in bare feet. I mean, this actually is a tale of Uncle Harold. Uncle Harold once drove his little roadster. I'm not sure if it was an MGB or Spitfire or some little British roadster into some high water on a winding road in the mountains, and nearly drowned, but survived and dried his car out, drove it again. But somehow the seats had been damaged to the point where he would sit on the floor of his car with his back against the milk crate. So Uncle Harold was the stuff of myth and legend. He smelled of tobacco and tweed, as you can envision, folks, and he would begin stories with a bit of a gravelly voice, and he would speak to my father, "Well, Jimmy, did you hear about? Did you know about? Jay, did you know about?" Harold was kind. Harold was to be trusted in his love and his kindness. Some of his stories, I think, may have received a bit of embellishment, but they were worth listening to, and ultimately his heart was kind, and he told things to the next generation, which were worth hearing. I still have a memory, and we still have a photo of our son James sitting on Harold's lap. I think both of them had fallen asleep, and Harold had read the same children's book maybe 10 times to James. James still has a penchant at age 27 for children's books, but Harold was kind enough to share and impart wisdom. So let's put Uncle Joel in that Uncle Harold category, and I'm going to invite you to trust Uncle Joel with what he shares, and there's some highlights to the three chapters that Joel has written on the papyrus that have come through the thousands of years. And let's extract from those wisdom that helps us understand the promises and provision of God, the big picture. And 9/11 is a day where I believe it's helpful to consider big picture realities, even if we want to know isolated and individual responses to those big picture realities. So Joel begins his prophetic book in chapter 1 in the early verses. He says, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers?" In verse 4, he gets into what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. So he implies, has anything like a locust attack happened in your days? You know, when I read this with Bible Project several years ago, I made a note in my text, and I wrote, yes, Egypt. When you think locusts and you think biblical history, you think the plagues that the Lord sent upon Egypt to convince Pharaoh to allow Moses to lead the enslaved Hebrew people out. So there's a plea that Joel makes to the elders of the land to remember, has something like this happened before? Has something like this happened before in the days of your forefathers? And then he makes this interesting statement. He says, "Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation." So apparently what Uncle Joel is saying to the elders of the land is, don't let your children forget. the hardships that you have endured. Don't let them forget. And so, you know, one of the questions that comes to reason is what the it is. The tell it to your children. What's it? You know, my grammar teachers never liked sort of an indirect reference. They wanted me to be specific. Tell about the locust to your children. Tell about the exodus from Egypt to your children. Tell about the time you were enslaved. There's a balance, clearly, but there's also a call to be historical in our understanding of current events. I do believe we are called to tell about 9/11 to our children, not to leave them in this land of utopian innocence where their expectation is that earth in the now is Eden-like, a setting in which evil will not befall. You know, for my parents, we talked about the wars. We talked about depression. But we lived in a very joyful place. But there was a time when, as a culture, what Joel says later in chapter 1, he says, surely the joy of mankind is withered away. That's chapter 1, verse 12. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered. He describes a season where the joy seems to be sapped. 9/11, just such a day. Our joy is swept away. Our joy is gone. Our joy is gone at an attack on our nation. Our joy is gone at the learning of Holocaust. Our joy is gone at hearing of an earthquake in Port-au-Prince or a hurricane that hits Puerto Rico. You know, that those are joy-sapping realities. So why do we tell these to our children? Not to give them a sense of paralytic fear and foreboding, but to thoughtfully, kindly equip and prepare them for the realities of broken world in time and in place and in perspective. When we began this 3:16 series, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for correcting, for training, for building up men and women who are called by God, for equipping. Joel, Uncle Joel's stories fit that category. They are the scripture to which Paul was referring and pointing Timothy. But what do we learn in this journey with Joel? What do we learn? You know, what do we trust? What matters now as we listen to him wax eloquent, as we listen to, again, I described a hitchhiker along the way? I believe that in recounting corporate calamity, 9/11, locust attack, you know, exile of a nation, we're then pointed to deliverance. We're then pointed to celestial care in the aftermath of corporate calamity. And I believe it's important for us to deliberately choose what voices we're going to listen to in those moments. You know, back to 3:16 and 3:17 out of Joel. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Can you imagine, you know, the Uncle Harolds of that day sitting Hebrew children on their knee and saying, yes, there were locusts, and there was a river that turned to blood, and there was, I don't know if they would tell them about the angel of death who came over. That may have to be more teenage time, but the various plagues of Egypt. Yes, Pharaoh's army came upon your great-granddaddy Moses right as he was standing by the Red Sea. But the sea parted, the enemy was destroyed, and the Lord led us into the land of milk and honey. Sometimes clinging to remembrances are not helpful. My father, the great historian that he was, his family apparently lived in, not apparently, actually lived south of Goldsboro, North Carolina, near the town of Mount Olive, which was right in the path during the Civil War of William Tecumseh Sherman's, I know his full three names, march, his scorched earth march through the South during the Civil War. And for generations, Martins were Yankee haters and were Sherman loathers, and his name was accursed, and he was Satan personified because he had burned their town and burned their crops, and war came to roost, and it was kind of the beginning of modern warfare where you take the fight to the people, not just to the army. And over time, as perspective is gained on the miracle of a nation divided, rebuilt, hanging on to that anger at Sherman, anger at Union troops, anger at Yankees was misguided. Ultimately, there needed to be a moving past and a understanding that by God's grace, America, America, heard it sung at the U.S. Open last night, even with 9/11/01 written on the tennis court, our God comes to unite, to rebuild, to have us make peace and pray for those who persecute us. And so our remembrances to the next generation are not to say the other nation, the other person, the other family member, the neighbors down the street, Hatfields and McCoys, will always be an enemy. It's to point to celestial care in rebuilding all people, for God is the God of all nations. And we're not called to pass along to the next generation a impetus towards revenge. So Joel 3:16, again, points to this, this valley of decision. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of the decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, I didn't get scholarly enough to go back and say, is the valley of decision a specific place? Was it like the Cidron Valley or the Valley of Baca? I'm just going to take it metaphorically, and that valleys are places where decisions are made. And who we listen to in those valleys, mentors, friends, God's word, a book we read, is absolutely vital. Who are you listening to in your valley of decision? Sometimes your inner speak cannot be trusted. Sometimes your best friends cannot be trusted. It's a matter of discernment of who is helpful to healing and who is harmful to healing in the valley of decision. So I had a season of decision back in the late 80s. I was working in commercial real estate in Charlotte. Gene was a newly minted critical care nurse and working at what was called Memorial Hospital, Carolina's Medical Center, in the neurointensive care unit. And that was intense. And we were young and we were growing in our marriage and we were making a decision at that point in time about whether or not to leave Charlotte and for me to pursue possibly a career or a vocation change in as a pastor. And we decided that a year at a time. And that's a whole nother full story. But in the process of that decision, I had a business transaction that was based out of Richmond. So I flew into Richmond, and there was a seminary in Richmond that many of the pastors that I had known and loved and grown up with had come from. So I went to visit the seminary. And at the end of the visit, after meeting with maybe the president, the admissions officer, whatnot, I called for a cab. And the cab driver picked me up. It's about a 20-minute ride from Ginter Park in Richmond out to the airport. And the cab driver was a chatty cab driver. And I wasn't as chatty back then as I am now, but the cab driver sure was. And he's like, what are you doing visiting the seminary? And I said, well, I'm a realtor and I'm considering going to seminary. He's like, do you really want to go there? And I'm like, well, I may, but what do you have to add to that? And he went on to tell a tale of his own conversion, apparently at Wake Forest, and he had seen the vision of the Lord on the wall, and he had gotten his MBA, and he had practiced business, but he had taken on a role as a cab driver in order to be an evangelist. So, you know, I'm about 10 minutes into the drive, and is this Uncle Harold? Is this a trusted voice? We kept talking, and he said, you know, my word to the Lord for you is that you need to be cautious about entering that place because of how they handle the Word of God. And, you know, I listened. And at the end of that drive, as we pulled into the ticketing lane at the airport in Richmond, he asked if he could pray with me. And he turned and he prayed. And I received that. And I had never heard of prayer in tongues before, but he did. And I felt peace. I didn't feel an immediate decision at that point in time, but it was a voice of someone who, he wasn't a hitchhiker. I'm the one who had picked up, and he was a legitimate cab driver. Well, as I'm pondering the decision over the coming weeks, I flew back to Richmond to complete this particular transaction. And went out to the curbside to catch a cab to go back to the, not to the seminary, but to this place of business where we would sign the lease. And same cab driver. Didn't call for him, didn't have a cell phone, and it was just one of those things. Divine appointment. You know, quickly recognized each other, spent some more time in dialogue. Did that necessarily define the decision? No. Was it input? Yes. Did it matter? Absolutely. I still recall it to this day. I did wind up going to that seminary in the second half of my education and deriving some great things from it. But I think wisely, I went where I went the first time out. Reason for this, in the process of talking about Joel, who do you listen to in the valley of decision? Who do you listen to in the valley of the decision? And what does the Lord call us to? Well, for the people who were listening to Joel, who were a nation, there was a call to worship, obviously, but there was a call to repentance. There was a call to turn. And it comes to us in Joel in chapter 2. So we're kind of covering much of the book of Joel. And this in the aftermath of this invasion of the army of locusts, the Lord says this in 2:12. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, in your valley of decision, in whatever you're besieged by, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." So let me give you some alliteration this morning. Three R's: return, rend, and remember, which are subsets of repent. God is always calling us to repentance, not to rub our face in the penalty of our sin, but because he knows in his care and in his presence is what is best. I read from Isaiah last week, "Comfort, comfort my people," out of Isaiah chapter 40. So return to me, how? Not just, "I'm coming back to church," or "I'm going to read my Bible for the first time." With all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. These are deep emotive realities. You know, let's deny ourselves. Let's let our hearts be moved emotionally. Let's grieve over what needs grieving. When he says, "Rend your heart," now rend is not a word we use oftentimes, but to rend to something is to divide, is to tear it apart. So basically, don't just do a ritual practice of, "I'm going to tear my clothes," which was a Hebrew practice back in the day when one was repenting, when one was angry at a family member, "I'm tearing my clothes because you're no longer part of the family." But he says, "Rend your heart. Let your heart be broken as my heart is broken, and return to me. And remember this promise. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity." To which you may say, "Oh, really? What about this? What about that? What about 9/11? What about this relationship that fell apart? What about this financial hardship that I'm going through?" The Lord reserves the right, and this is an Andy Stanley principle from years ago that holds up. He reserves the right to interrupt our lives at any time to achieve his kingdom purpose. And his kingdom purpose is that we would return, and that we would repent, and that we would remember, and that we would come under his care, that we would know as a generation that in this land of exile, we're all citizens of heaven, that we're not alone, and that there is a call to action in the face of corporate calamity. There's a call to action in the face of individual insult. And the call to action is not revenge, is not turning our plowshares into swords and going to the battle. Yes, the call is to defend the cause of the innocent. Yes, there is cause for just war. But ultimately, the call is to turn to the Lord and to do so with our full persons. So a couple of passages which I believe are helpful. And in the 3:16 journey, part of this goal with my Rand McNally references is to go to the full body of Scripture and see what the Lord says and to lean back into those things. You know, we're going to listen to the Uncle Harold and Joel. We're also going to listen to maybe Grandpa Isaiah bring a word of truth. So let this be helpful as we remember this 9/11. And it's interesting. You know, I'm back. I'm on my porch. The sun has come up. It's approaching 8 o'clock. It's a sticky, humid day. I'm ready for a crisp fall day, which was really like 9/11 2001 in New York. And I remember going up there with Sam for his 13th birthday. He was born in 2000, so this would have been 2013 in August. And there was a crisp day that was a perfect day, absolutely spoiled in the most evil-bearing way that we can imagine, which was 9/11. Today didn't feel like 9/11. It feels oppressive in a different sort of way, and there are different sort of challenges, but the same God is there with celestial care for us. So see if this reading from Isaiah doesn't bring life to you. "Those of you with ears to hear and eyes to see, hear now the word of the Lord," from Isaiah 54. "Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Isaiah's taken on lots of aspects of life. Verse 5, for your Maker, He is your husband, and the Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah. He's going into remembrance. When I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Verse 10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Please take your Bibles at home, on your phone, if you have the capacity to highlight, and go into Isaiah 54 and roll through 4 through 10 a number of times. Live in that this week, this post 9/11 week. The opening words, do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. The closing words, the Lord has compassion on you. And in the middle of all that are very specific illustrations of widowhood and shame and sins of our youth and feeling deserted and rejected. The Lord knows. He knows what we're going through, and He may feel like the cosmic creator who sits up there observing the perils of His people without care. And yet, not just God's word, but human experience. Test the Lord your God. Don't test Him by doing something reckless and asking for a pass from it, but test Him. Call on Him. Say, Lord, I need you to deliver. I need you to deliver on your promises. I'm claiming your promises. I'm practicing your promises. I'm depending on your promises. Go to the Lord with your passionate plea and trust me, or trust your Uncle Harold, or trust your Uncle Joel, that the Lord will show up. And God's word is full of equipping. It's equipping the saints for works of ministry. It's also equipping us to do battle against corporate calamities of a 9/11 and against individual insults within our own lives. I'm going to give you one more tool for your toolbox, which is full armor. And hopefully this is familiar to you, but if it's not, hear it again. Highlight Isaiah 54, highlight Ephesians 6:10. And this is a word from Paul to the church at Ephesus and to the church of 2022. He says this in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Not be strong in my arguments, not be strong in my resolve, not be strong in my commitment to revenge or grudge bearing. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Three times you're going to hear in these next verses the word stand. God's mighty power and mighty armor allows us to stand. For our struggle, this is vital, verse 12, Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, authorities, powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And, you know, we think of planes flying into towers and into the Pentagon, and we think of other acts of terrorism, suicide bombers, you name it. And we want to personify the evildoers. Ultimately, they're pawns of the evil one who seeks to destroy and divide and discourage. Therefore, verse 13, put on that full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, not if the day of evil, but when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Fourth use of stance. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Be ready to bring peace. That passes understanding, because the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, is ready, if you allow Him, to rule in your hearts and to take the sword out of your hand. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And don't just put on this armor. Do it relationally. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Not just the 9/11 prayers. Pray all prayers on all occasions. If you've got a day of Thanksgiving to celebrate today, celebrate. If you've got a day of despair, lay it out there before the Lord. If you've got a friend who's just had surgery, pray for them. If you've got a couple that you know who are going through a marriage crisis, pray for them. If you've got a child who's away and that is echoing in the chambers of your mind and heart, pray for them. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. Pray also for me. And this is what Paul says, but you know what? I'm going to be selfish. I'm Jay Martin, and I ask you to pray for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I can fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. You know, I really should invite folks into that realm more often. And the only reason I'm standing here on my back porch sharing is because I have been prayed over, prayed for, and prayed out of valleys of decision and valleys of destruction and valleys of crisis of my own doing and valleys of cancer. You know, Gene's recent breast cancer diagnosis, which has been taken care of, in which we got a wonderfully clean pathology report. And, you know, we're going to be vigilant. She's going to be vigilant. But there are various valleys of decisions that in which we need prayer, and we need to come out of our shell. We need to tell the next generation of the perils, but we need to also point them to the celestial care of the Lord that is always there. I don't know what Uncle Joel spoke into your journey this morning, but know this. Return to the Lord. Rend your heart. Remember His promises. He is your rock. He is your restorer, and He is your refuge. Amen.